couple of housekeeping items before we get going. First of all, if you want to pursue reading through the Bible through 2025, the new Bible reading plans are back there on the hub. We're calling that table the hub. It's a whole lot easier to say the hub than the information hub of all the information that you need to know so you can proceed through your life and ministry at Parkview Christian Church. That's a really long name. So the hub is a whole lot shorter. They're green this year. Last year they were blue, so that keeps you from getting confused with last year's plan. You can grab one of those. It's the walk, jog, run plan. So there's three different levels to it. You can pick and choose what you need at your pace and read through a portion or a larger portion or even all of the Bible in 2025. And so those are back there. And then with the start of the new year, we're going to start a series called Anticipation. That is a series where we're going to take a deep dive into the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we are going to make these available probably next week, so you'll have the opportunity to grab one before the series starts in January. But we're going to hand out ESV scripture journals. These are simple. They are simply the text of 1 and 2 Thessalonians on one side and a blank page on the other. So you will be able to follow along in the text. I preach from the ESV. That's the translation I preach from. This is that text. And then you'll have a place to take your notes and keep your notes from the entire series of 1 Thessalonians in one place. And we're going to make those available to you so you can have access to all of that and just keep it together. Might be a good tool as you consider picking up other books that they make for the Bible as you study different books in the Old and New Testament in your own time as well. So just something we're going to make available to you next week. This morning, though, we're taking a look at the story, the nativity story in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to come at it from the idea of foretold and fulfilled. Because in Luke chapter 1 and 2, you have an angel showing up and predicting a few things that are kind of come to pass in the nativity story. Things that have been predicted from a long time ago. Even before. So we're going to start off with a video that points to some of those Old Testament prophecies, and then we'll pick up in Luke chapter 1 and 2 when this video is finished. Turn your attention to those screens. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to earth to become one of us, to understand where we are, what we deal with, the things that come up in our life that you experienced in every way so that you could relate to us. Thanks for coming to earth so that you could live a sinless life that we couldn't, so that you could be the sacrifice that we needed. And thanks for coming to this earth in order to pave the way for us to be restored in our relationship with you as God the Father, so that we can be in eternity with you because of the resurrection that God the Son performed. And Father, as we try to live our lives as best we can, thank you for also giving us the gift of the Spirit so that we have the means and the strength needed to live our faith for you day by day. And as we study some scripture this morning, as we celebrate the birth of the Savior this morning, Lord, I pray that you will help us to see him clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The birth narrative is only in two of the four Gospels. I mean, John, we looked last week at the prologue of John, and he identifies a little bit of information about the Son from eternity. But the story of Jesus' birth is only found in Matthew and Luke. And we're going to look at Luke's account this morning, chapters 1 and 2. And so if you've got your Bible or a Bible app on your device, go ahead and turn to that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Matthew. And we saw how Jesus is both God and man. And then, of course, last week we took a look at the eternal nature of Jesus in the prologue of John. This morning, I want us to take a brief look at how Jesus was foretold and then how those prophecies were fulfilled in his birth and his life and then ultimately his death. Luke takes a different approach to the nativity story, the story of Jesus' birth. Matthew uses a lot of Old Testament because Matthew is writing to the Jewish people, Jewish Christians, people who came out of Judaism, people who understood the Old Testament and knew it well. That's Matthew's audience. Luke is not necessarily a Jew. A lot of people think that he may have been a Gentile, and he wrote from a historical perspective. He wrote from the perspective of the details. He was a medical doctor. He was a historian. So a lot of details in his account that we don't have in Matthew's, because his approach was different. And Luke's account is what I want us to walk through this morning. Just a simple look at the story itself, the walkthrough of the nativity, and then take a look at the text and what it says, and I want to make a few comments along the way. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who had delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke begins by writing this, his statement, his introduction, is that he is writing this gospel, and then later on in the book of Acts, he is writing these things to a guy named Theophilus. Now, your guess is as good as mine whether Theophilus is an actual person. I tend to think he was. But the name Theophilus is based off the Greek terms theos and phileo, which means God, and then love. So Theophilus means lover of God. So Luke could have been writing to anybody and everybody who loves God. I tend to think he was a little bit more specific, writing it to one person, and we get a look at his information, his mail, so to speak. But he is writing this to Theophilus, and he starts off in those first few verses by saying, this is historically true. This is not a story you've been heard. This is not just a nice tale that you've been told. What you have been given is historically true. It's not myth. It's not fiction. It's real. And so the first topic that he writes, that he tackles is in his gospel here, is the birth of John the Baptist. And that's where he begins this narrative, with the story of a priest, an older priest named Zechariah. He and his wife are past the age of having any kids. They don't have any kids. They can't have any kids now, for sure. But he is still serving in the temple. And while he is doing so, he has an encounter with an angel of the Lord who informs him that he and his wife Elizabeth will have a son, and they are to name him John. And this son, this John, will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, Zechariah was a priest. Okay, he works in the temple. He knows his scriptures well. He knew that there would be one like Elijah who would come before the Messiah. He knew that the forerunner would prepare people's hearts and turn people back to God. He knew all of these things. This was foretold in Isaiah and Malachi. We saw those scriptures in that video. He knew all of this. But he had a hard time understanding how this would take place because he's past the age of having any kids. His wife is past the age of carrying a child and bearing a child. And so because of his lapse of faith here for the moment, the angel says, I'll prove it to you. And you're not going to say anything until he gets here. And so Zechariah didn't speak. By the time we get to verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1, Zechariah goes home, his wife conceives, and what God has foretold begins to take place. So Luke shifts the scene to Mary. She also has an encounter with the angel. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, so the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Same angel, same news. God is at work. Another miraculous birth, only this time it's not a pregnancy to an older lady. This time it's to a young virgin. Verse 28. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I love this next verse. It makes me chuckle. She was greatly troubled at the saying. An angel shows up to you and calls you favored one. That's when you know when your parents, when you're a kid, your mom or your dad comes up and they say, "Oh, you're a good kid. Oh, great. What do you want?" I have a feeling that's what Mary is thinking right here. "Oh, greetings, favored one. Okay, what are we She's greatly troubled at the saying, and she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Not exactly the most common greeting. Mary's a bit troubled at what this might mean. So verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God." In other words, this is not something to trouble you, Mary. This is good news. This is not you've done something wrong. This is not I have an issue we need to address. This is good news, Mary. And the angel goes on, "You will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So there's his Jewish heritage, and there's his eternal heritage, Matthew and John, that we looked at the last 2 weeks. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." So it's a very similar piece of information that Zechariah receives. Zechariah is told about the forerunner, and now Mary is told that she would be having a child as well, although it's a different child between the two of them. Zechariah is told about John, Mary is told about Jesus. But she is told that she will have a child, that he will be a great person, that he will be the fulfillment of scriptures. And just like Zechariah, Mary has some questions. Although hers don't stem from a lack of faith, apparently, like Zechariah's did. He was a little bit of a doubter, I think. She's ready to be used by God, but she doesn't understand how this can be because she is a virgin. And so she asks, verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" It's a logical question. It's a reasonable question. I mean, after all, virgins don't give birth. But verse 35, here comes the explanation. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So what the angel gives Mary is that this will be a miraculous event. It's the foundation of Christmas, that God would become a baby and enter into his creation, become a person through the womb of the Virgin Mary. The angel informs her about her cousin Elizabeth and that she was pregnant too. And then he makes this statement in verse 37. He says, nothing will be impossible with God. And that statement right there, I think, is the key to this entire narrative that Luke tells us about Christmas. That nothing will be impossible for God. That nothing is impossible. That God can come to a woman that is elderly, that is past the age of childbearing, and can say, "You're going to have a kid." That God can come to a 13 or 14-year-old girl who is a virgin and say, "You're going to have a kid." That God can come and he can say, "I am sending my son to become human so that we can be saved from sin." Nothing will be impossible with God. And I love Mary's response in verse 38. She says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed. And so Mary will be the mother of a baby who is God in the flesh. This is the reality of Christmas, that God chose to become one of us and chose to come here to be with us, to live with us, to dwell with us, is how John said it in our passage last week. And Mary understands that, and Elizabeth recognizes that down in verse 43 when Mary goes to visit, and Elizabeth says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So she knows, and Zechariah knows, and now Mary knows, and now we can know that these Old Testament scriptures that have foretold for so long, that have been read with hope and read with anticipation for centuries, are starting to be fulfilled. The Messiah is about to arrive, and he's about to save them from their sins. And in the next chapter, in the next part of this chapter, that's still chapter 1, Mary offers up a song of praise. Look at verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, she knows too. This isn't just a baby. This is a baby who will become the one who will save her from her sins. She knows that she's a sinner in need of saving. She knows that we all are sinners in need of saving. And she knows that God is fulfilling all of those promises of a Savior in this new life that is forming within her at that very moment. It's for her. He's for Zechariah. He's for you. He's for me. And so the stage is set for the birth of Christ. And the story of this birth is in chapter 2. Luke begins chapter 2 with this statement, verses 1, 2, and 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this is the first registration that when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So he requires a census. And in those days, they didn't just fill out a form and mail it in like we do today and let people know how many you've got living in your household. In those days, everybody had to return to the town of their tribal roots for their registration so they could gain an accurate count. So verse 4, Joseph goes up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So if you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you find out that both of them, Mary and Joseph, are descendants of David. Both of them have David in their family tree. And so they have to travel to Bethlehem, to the city of David. They're not living there. They're living in Nazareth, which is about 80 miles to the north. But without cars and without nice roads and without easy ways of transportation, this was a several-day journey, especially difficult if you are very pregnant. But it was required. And so they headed to Bethlehem. Anybody know how Mary got to Bethlehem? I tricked my kids with this question last night. The Bible doesn't tell us how she got there. We assume she rode a donkey, but she may have had to walk a portion of it. Can you imagine being very pregnant, having to walk a good chunk of 80 miles? How would your wife have enjoyed that? She would have, you know, thank God for cars, right? But it was required, so they headed there. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God entered our world, not as a conqueror, but as a baby. And even worse, a baby that was assumed to be an illegitimate child. He wasn't royalty. He was born to a very poor family. And we know that because when they go to offer the sacrifice at the temple for his birth, it wasn't a lamb like that was required in Levitical law. Leviticus also says that if you can't afford a lamb, you can offer a couple of pigeons or doves. And so that's what they offered, was a couple of doves. They were a family who struggled to make ends meet. His parents were ordinary people who didn't have much. God did not arrive in comfort. He did not arrive in luxury. He was born in a barn, and he was placed in a food trough instead of a cradle. And it was one of the lowliest conceivable ways that you could possibly imagine for God to enter into humanity. And yet his birth announcement may have been the most spectacular ever given. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, probably the same angel. We don't know for sure this time, but it was probably Gabriel. He's been tasked with so far all of these announcements. This angel shows up and appears to the shepherds. And in those days, shepherds were the lowest of the low, societally speaking. And they were on the very bottom of the social totem pole. They were common laborers. They were very insignificant when it came to any kind of social status. They watched over the flocks of sheep. It was in the wilderness all the time, heat or cold, day or night. Good weather, bad weather, they were out there. They didn't have much. They weren't given much. And here now, at this moment, it's night. It's dark. It's quiet. But suddenly, verse 9, An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And if you're about to doze off as a shepherd out in the fields that night, that would wake you up. If you're about to doze off right now, we need some bright lights in here. Somebody want to grab the... No, just kidding. Would have been super sudden, super bright. And verse 9 also tells us that they were filled with great fear. Of course they were. That's the first reaction that people have in the Bible when an angel shows up. That's why the first thing the angel has to say is, don't fear. This is not a reason to be afraid. Because I give you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You ever notice that those two things are always connected? Good news and great joy? They're always connected in our lives. Good news and great joys always come together. When you get a raise at work, how do you respond? With great joy. You got good news, you respond with great joy. You graduate from high school, or you graduate from college, that's good news. What do? You throw a party. Great joy. You have a baby. Good news. How do you respond? It's just number four. No big deal. Great joy. I have seven. You're a rookie. You respond with great joy to good news. And here's the good news that the angel brings. Verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is good news. It was incredible news for those shepherds. All of Israel has been anticipating this day for years, for centuries, for generations. And if you fast forward a little bit further in Luke chapter 2, you've got Simeon, who Luke says was looking forward to this day. And then you've got Anna, who was looking for this day to take place. Verse 25 and then verse 36. But the shepherds were the first to witness it. All of Israel was waiting for that day when the Messiah would finally come. For centuries, they've heard of His coming. They've read of His coming. It's been announced in the synagogues. It's been something they've looked forward to. The prophets had foretold it. And now the shepherds are the first ones who get to see the fulfillment of this coming to pass. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Someone once said that if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. And if our greatest need had been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent an economist. Or if our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need is for forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. That's who Jesus is. He's the Savior. And so the angel gives this news, and he says it comes with a sign. Verse 12, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths is not probably that big of a sign, because every baby born was probably wrapped in a blanket and cuddled up that way. We still do that. But to find a baby in a manger, that's a little bit more rare. That's the sign. They're not typically, I don't know, has anybody in here ever placed their baby in a food trough? Didn't think so. We don't really have food troughs in our culture right now, do we? I mean, ours would be more like a roaster oven or a crock pot or something like that. Anybody ever do that? No, I didn't think so. So it's very specific. It's oddly specific, in fact, but that's what they're called to look for. And even before they can go look, verse 13 and 14, more angels show up, a heavenly host. There was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. How many angels are there? We're not told. There could have been hundreds more. Luke says it's a multitude. Could have been hundreds more. Could have been thousands more. It could have been millions of angels. We are not told the number. It's just a lot, and it's enough to overwhelm these shepherds. I mean, honestly, frankly, one angel, it would be enough to overwhelm most of us. And whenever you have the whole night sky lit up, that's a lot. Giving glory to God, and all they can do is watch and marvel and be in awe. Verse 15, when the light show was over, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They get to be the first ones on the scene to witness God in human form. They get to be the first ones to see the Messiah. They get to be the first ones to experience the fulfillment of centuries of anticipation over those statements foretelling the birth of the Christ. They're the first ones to experience firsthand the good news of salvation. And how do they respond? Verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told to them concerning this child. And then verse 20, the shepherds returned back to their fields, back to their jobs, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told them. Quite simply, they worshiped. And the Christmas story calls all of us to that same conclusion. The birth of Jesus calls us to wonder and awe and worship and praise and to share the good news that we've received with anyone we meet, because the Savior has come. The Messiah is here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, which was quoted in the video that we started with, is a good place for us to wrap things up today. Isaiah 9:6, he foretells the coming of the Messiah, and he says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." That's what Christmas is all about. It's all about Jesus coming to us. Jesus becoming one of us so that he could save us from our sins. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I don't know if you know Jesus as your Savior, but he came to this earth, believe it or not, with you specifically on his mind. That's the beauty of the reality of who God is that he can be God, and he can be God for all of us, and he can be individually, specifically focused on me, and individually and specifically focused on you. And when he came, he knew that I, Jeff Randleman, needed a Savior, and I was on his mind. That's good news, because there is no way that I, Jeff Randleman, could do anything that would cover my own sin. I needed somebody to save me, and so do you. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, today is a good day to do that. We're going to sing a song of invitation in a moment. The song is In Christ Alone, which isn't really a Christmas song, but verse 2 is a Christmas verse. And we're going to sing this, and I want you to think about these words as we sing them, about Jesus being the one who came to save us so that we have the opportunity to be restored and redeemed and renewed and made right in this relationship with him so that we can have access to God the Father. I want you to think about that as we sing. And if you don't know who Jesus is, we want to introduce you. And if you do and you need to reinvigorate that relationship, we want to help you with that. And if you want to join Parkview Christian Church to say, "I want to serve together with people who are like-minded," we invite you to join us as we try to be the light of Jesus in our community. Phil will be up here at the front. Nathan will be up at the front. And if you would like to make a decision as we sing, we encourage you to come forward. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so grateful that you and you alone have provided what we need so that we can be made right with you. God, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for taking it upon yourself to step into our reality and take on our flesh that you created so that you could relate to us in our joys and in our pains and in our suffering and in our temptations. And in every way, you are just like us except for our sin. And because of that, we have the opportunity to put our faith in you, and you can save us because we can't do it for ourselves. God, we're grateful for your Son. I'm thankful that you loved us enough to give him to us so that we can celebrate Christmas. God, we love you. We're grateful for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.